Well, please pray with me. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come with a sense of anticipation. We come with a sense of eagerness because we have been fed by it before and have found it to be fulfilling. We have found it to be satisfying. We have found it to be helpful. We have found it to be healing. And so, God, we pray that you would do that work in our hearts and in our minds today. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've lived in this fallen world for any amount of time, then you have experienced the inevitability of suffering. Suffering is a universal human experience. There is some suffering that we can make sense of. Like on Friday night, my family went out with some friends on the dunes in Silver Lake and hiked, and on Saturday morning, I was really sore. Yes, I'm getting to that age already, but I can make sense of that. I understand why that happens, but there is some suffering that we cannot make sense of, and in many ways, that can be the most difficult part about the suffering is that it doesn't make sense to us. When we are left asking the question of why, and we have no concrete answer, this has led many, many people to adopt a fatalistic view of suffering. Richard Dawkins, perhaps the most famous atheist around today, says this of suffering, quote, "This is one of the hardest lessons for humans to learn. We cannot admit that things might be neither good nor evil, neither cruel nor kind, but simply callously indifferent to all suffering, lacking all purpose." End quote. For someone like Dawkins, suffering has no purpose. So don't even bother to ask the why question, because who are you going to ask anyway? There's no one in authority over all of that. There is no God. Was that me? But for Christians, for us, the story is a different one, isn't it? Am I popping a little bit? Do I need to do something, Stu? This thing is moving. All right. Apologize for that. For we as Christians, the question is a different one. For when we ask the question of why, we're actually talking to someone. We are talking to God, who is the only one sometimes who has that complete answer of the perplexing question of why am I suffering? Why is this happening? For us, the question of suffering is a theological question. When we're asking God why, we're asking him, why would you allow this? Or even, why would you cause this suffering? And it's a perplexing question because of who our God is. If our God wasn't all-knowing, then we could say that part of the reason why we suffer is because God didn't know it was going to happen. If our God wasn't all-powerful, then we could say that part of the reason why we suffer is because God can't stop it. And if our God wasn't all-good, then we could say that part of the reason why we suffer is because in some way God delights in our pain. But that isn't the God of the Bible, is it? The God of the Bible is all-knowing, and he is all-powerful, and he is all-good. So how do we reconcile our experiences of suffering with the God of the Scriptures? How do those things come together? This morning, we come to one of the most important and most helpful texts when it comes to the question of suffering. It's a text that blows apart our preconceptions. It's a text that allows God to still be God, even in the midst of great suffering. It's a text that provides some answers, yes, but more than that, it provides some comfort, and it provides a right perspective. In a sentence, what we are going to see today is that God orchestrates everything, even our suffering, for his glory and our good. And as your pastor, I don't want to heap words upon you this morning with the cold tone of some scholar or some academic. For I recognize that for many of you, this question and this struggle with suffering is a present reality even right now. Some of you have recently buried loved ones. Some of you have mounting hospital bills being sent to your home. Some of you have been dealing with the effects of abuse for years and sometimes decades. Some of you are mourning and missing over wayward family members. Some of you are watching dear ones that you love who are in anguish. I want you to know that your suffering is real. And I want you to know that your questions are real too. And I don't expect us to walk away this morning with all of our questions about suffering answered. And the reason why is because I don't think God answers all of those questions for us on this side of the grave. But what I do expect this morning is that we can walk away with a deeper resolve to trust in our God. And we can walk away with a heartier assurance that He really does know what He is doing, as hard as it may seem to believe. God orchestrates everything, even our suffering, for His glory and our good. Let's go ahead and get into our text, which we're going to break down into 3 points. And just to warn you, we're going to spend the lion's share of our time in point number one, as we want to spend some time thinking through this issue of suffering. So point number one is our presumption. Our presumption. Look at verse 1. We read, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. The he here is Jesus. And we probably are to read that what just happened at the end of chapter 8 is immediately followed by what we read here. And you will remember from last week that chapter 8 ended with some people who were trying to kill Jesus by stoning him to death for what they perceived to be blasphemy. Do you want to move me up here, Stu? All right. There we go. So they wanted to stone him because they thought that Jesus had committed blasphemy. He just claimed to be God. And because of the heat that was on Jesus at that time, it has caused some to wonder if chapter 9, verse 1, could possibly immediately follow chapter 8, verse 59. The word translated as he passed by in our text doesn't necessarily have to mean that he immediately passed by. The timing is somewhat indeterminate. But we can narrow it down a little bit. We just finished a large section of John's gospel that spanned both chapter 7 and chapter 8, and that was centered around, chronologically speaking, the Feast of Booths, you remember. And if we were to fast forward to chapter 10, which we'll get to in a few weeks, the events center around there, around the Feast of Dedication. So chapter 9 takes place somewhere between the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Dedication, which is about 2 months apart. But the immediate concern of our text is not when does this happen, but rather what the Apostle John is doing in chapter 9 is illustrating how Jesus backs up everything that he has been saying through his actions. And more than that, the Apostle John is heightening up this tension between Jesus and his opponents. He's providing an explanation as to why at the end of the gospel they kill him, and how Jesus is innocent through all of that. And this story before us today that John tells us is based upon, as verse 1 says, a man who was born blind, a man blind from birth. Jesus and his disciples passed by this guy, and it seems that the disciples were looking for an opportunity to ask Jesus about this question of suffering. They were just looking for the right time to go, how can you explain to us, Jesus, why this stuff happens? Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This is where our presumption comes in. The disciples almost always act as perfect stand-ins for us, because if we were there that day, we would be wondering the same thing. Why is this guy blind, and more than that, why was he born
blind. The disciples see two possibilities to explain this man's suffering. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. Now we may go, well, obviously he didn't sin because he was born blind. Can a baby sin so that God is going to curse them with blindness? Did he sin while in his mother's womb? Well, Jewish thought actually doesn't preclude that possibility, but we must remember that all of us are born, as the Apostle Paul says, under Adam. We are born into a race of sinners. David writes in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, that doesn't mean that his mom was in sin when David was conceived. What it means is that even from his conception, he has been marked as a sinner. So in the disciples' minds, that's at least a possibility that his own sin could have led to his suffering. But there's another option that probably in their minds was more likely, and that was that his parents had sinned. Perhaps they had a phrase from the Ten Commandments in their mind. This is from Exodus 20, verse 5. It says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Now, the disciples are partially right. They're partially right in that they connected suffering with sin. This begins in Genesis, for it's only when sin is introduced in the picture that suffering is introduced as well. It's in Genesis 3 that we hear of this happening. In Genesis 3:16, God talks of pain and discord. In Genesis 3:17 through 19, he talks of struggle and even death. Those types of suffering exist because of sin. So the disciples are right in connecting suffering and sin together. That's a general truth. But even though we can connect sin and suffering together generally, it doesn't mean that we can connect specific sin with specific suffering in our lives. It doesn't always work out that way. And as demonstrated in our next verse, sometimes suffering isn't connected to specific sin at all. The disciples had committed a logical fallacy. It's called the fallacy of the faulty dilemma. They said that there were two possibilities for why this man had suffered with his blindness for so long, when, in fact, there's another alternative. The disciples are saying either he sinned or his parents sinned. Which is it, Jesus? Then we read in verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." There's a third answer. And it's an absolutely astounding answer if we think about it for a moment. Why was this man born blind? Jesus says it is so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That word displayed could be translated as revealed or shown. And the idea here is that God's glory would be seen clearly. God's glory will be shown to everyone there. Now just stop and reflect on that for a moment, about what Jesus just said. This man had been born blind. He never saw a thing. And to be blind in that day and in that society meant that you had one line of work, which is mentioned down in verse 8. He was forced to beg. He had to rely upon either the kindness of others or the guilty feeling that they got when they passed him by in order to just survive. And this man was an adult. We don't know how old he is, but in verse 21, his parents say that he is of age, meaning he's old enough to answer for himself. And so this man was born blind. He experienced his entire childhood blind. And now he lives the difficult and sad life of one who was blind in those days. And Jesus says it was all for this very moment. all so that God can receive glory. Now, let me ask you something. Does that make our God cruel? Years, perhaps decades of suffering with that blindness. Some people would say, yeah, what kind of a God would do that? If he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good, why would he do that? And more than that, if he's doing it for his own glory, is he taking delight in this man's pain? Is God taking joy in this man's suffering? How do we explain his blindness? Well, we can go the way of the fatalist and say, yeah, that's what it's like. God is cruel. It really has no real meaning or purpose behind it that means anything for me. Or we can have faith that God orchestrates everything, even our suffering, yes, for his glory, but also for our good. That's not easy to believe, is it? And it's not something that we easily remember, especially we're in the midst of suffering ourselves. How does God receive glory in suffering? And how can suffering be for our good? Well, let's first note that this is a uniquely Christian question to ask. For the wicked, for those that are outside of Christ, they cannot be assured that their suffering is for their good. For biblically speaking, suffering in and of itself is never good, but what it can produce is. Kind of like how surgery, being cut open, is never a good thing, the experience itself, and yet what it is leading to, what it is for, what it produces, that's the good thing. But for those outside of Christ, unless God is using their suffering to draw him to himself, which he does very often, their suffering leads to nothing. And therefore, they cannot say that their suffering is for their good. The way that we as Christians suffer is different than the way that the lost suffer. Because we have assurance that God is at work and God is sovereign even over our sufferings. So what are some things that God can do and does do in our suffering? The Bible has a whole bunch of things that it says, and I'll just mention a few. First off, God can use our suffering for our sanctification, for our growth in Christ, for our holiness. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials," or we could say when you meet sufferings, "of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God can use suffering in our lives to make us more like Christ. It's not easy. It's not something that we want to run to, right? But it's something that God does. Another thing that God can accomplish in our suffering is he gives us the ability to comfort others in their suffering, to encourage them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." The Apostle Paul says that through your suffering, you serve others. God can use you. A third thing worth mentioning that God can accomplish in our suffering is he gives us a platform to witness. He sets us up to evangelize. In 1 Peter, Peter is writing to persecuted Christians who are suffering for the gospel. And he is encouraging them in their faith. And in chapter 3, 14 and 15, he says, "If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them," speaking of those who are causing the suffering, "nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." For those of you who have been Christians and have gone through great trials, you have had an opportunity to witness. I have heard countless stories over the years from you of being in the hospital room with a loved one and where you are sitting there with hope and the person in the other bed and the family around them has no hope. There's an opportunity that God uses in that suffering. Now, there are many, many more biblical examples of what God can accomplish through our suffering, but I'll mention just one more. And that's for us as Christians. Sometimes God uses suffering to discipline us. The loving discipline of a father. He uses it to get our attention and to lead us out of sin. In Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews quotes from Proverbs 3, and then he says this: "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." And then skipping ahead just a little bit, he says, "But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." You know, in my years of ministry, I have found that we often think of suffering in a different way than the Bible lays before us. It seems that our default way of thinking is not to think that God is doing any good for us in our suffering, but rather that God has it out for us. When we ask the question of why to God, behind it we are really asking, why me, God? What did I do to deserve this? You've asked that before, haven't you? I have. For some reason, we tend to lose sight of God's love in the midst of that suffering. There are some of you that have told me that a sickness that you are experiencing is payback from God for the way that you handled a relationship in your life. There are some of you that have told me in your time of trial that the reason why you are suffering is because of your past sexual immorality. There are some of you that were experiencing financial problems and you were convinced that it was because God was angry at you for not giving enough on Sundays. I've heard all of those things and more. And I myself have believed such things and more. Now, it may be true that God is disciplining us, that he's getting our attention because of sin. But God never does that out of vengeance. Your God never does that out of anger. God does not take pleasure in our pain. He doesn't. If he is disciplining us, he may take pleasure in what that pain produces, but he doesn't take pleasure in the suffering itself. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Paul says that not just with the future in mind, not there is going to be no condemnation, but therefore there is now no condemnation. That's you, Christian. When God looks at you, he does not condemn you because you are in Christ, and the love that he loves you with is the same love that he has for his own son. And when you are suffering in some way, that love if it can be, is an even deeper, more rich, and full love that he looks upon you with. When you are suffering, Christian, I want you to know without any doubt that God is not coming after you. That's not how your God operates. That's not how your God loves you. He loves you with a love that cannot be changed. He loves you with a love that cannot be stopped. And as I said, he loves you with the same love and the same affection, the same tenderness that he has for his own son, because you are in his son. Listen to these words from the Puritan John Owen. He writes, with the language updated just a little bit, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you." I'll read that again. "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you." Christian, you never, ever have cause to wonder if God really loves you, even in the midst of trials, and especially in the midst of sufferings. You can know with full assurance that your God loves you with a love that is even deeper than that suffering. And sometimes it's only in that suffering that we learn that, isn't it? Sometimes that's what it takes for us to finally grasp and appreciate just how much our God loves us. Well, let's return to our text and see how this works out for the blind man. And believe it or not, we are still in our first point. In verse 3, Jesus just said that the reason why this man has been born blind is so that God can display his works, his glory through him. And in verse 4, Jesus continues, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." He's speaking to his disciples, and the contrast he's setting up between day and night is a reference to the time that he is still with them until his death. While Jesus is still around, there is work to be done, he says. Verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." We heard that back in chapter 8, verse 12, and Jesus is emphasizing in verses 4 and 5 here that he has been sent by God. There are things for him to accomplish, works that God has set up for him to do. And that moves us to our second point, finally, which is God's work. God's work. Up in verse 3, Jesus says that this blind man was born that way so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Then we read in verses 6 and 7 what that work is. "Having said these things," John records, "he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which means sent. "So he went and washed and came back seeing." Now let me just make a couple of comments here. First of all, why did he heal the man this way? Why did he spit in the ground and make some mud? I don't really know. It could be a reference back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, about how man is made out of the dust of the earth. It could have been to show his authority, which seems more likely to me. As we're going to see next week, Jesus did this on the Sabbath, which was a scandalous thing to some of those Jews that were around that day. And what was also scandalous sometimes was to use things like spit. Leviticus 15 talks about how that can contribute to someone being ceremonially unclean. And Jesus is just flaunting his authority. This isn't the only time he uses spit in his miracles. Mark chapter 7, verse 33. Mark chapter 8, verse 23. He does it there too. Now, why did he tell him to go to the pool of Siloam? Well, as John notes, it's because Siloam means sent. Jesus has been highlighting for chapter after chapter after chapter, I have been sent by God. My Father has sent me. And he is just further highlighting that he is the sent one. And that simply says that the man went and washed, and he came back seeing. Notice that this guy hasn't said anything yet. This is the first action that we hear of him taking. All he did was obey the voice of Jesus. And what is clear in the way that this is reported to us is that the power was not in the pool of Siloam. The power was not in this man's obedience. It was not in the mud. The power was in Jesus, the sent one. Verse 6 begins with the words, having said these things, and what Jesus had just said is that he is the light of the world. Jesus gives proof of this through this miracle. The physical experience of light that this man just experienced for the first time in his life symbolizes the spiritual experience of light that comes from knowing Jesus. I am the light of the world. But after verse 7, Jesus vanishes from the narrative until verse 35. And what we are left with is what we're going to call their bewilderment. That's number 3 in our outline. Their bewilderment. Look at verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" They recognized him, but they can't quite figure out if it's really him. Because, I mean, he's been blind for as long as they have known him. How can he all of a sudden see? Verse 9. Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." I love that. They're so bewildered, going, "Who is that guy?" They don't even bother to ask him. He's going, "It's me, it's me." Continue on, verse 10. So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" A very natural question to ask. He answered, verse 11, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." Now, what's the next natural question to ask? Verse 12. They said to him, "Where is he? We need to meet this Jesus guy. We've known you to be blind for your entire life, suffering, sitting there begging. And now you can see? And the guy who made you see isn't here?" The man says at the end of verse 12, when asked, "Where is he?" he says, "I do not know." If I were one of those neighbors, as verse 8 puts it, I think I'd be wondering, what kind of a man would do this? What kind of a guy would heal a man from his blindness, his lifelong blindness, and then just disappear? Don't you think you want to stick around for some accolades? Or wouldn't you just be curious to see how everyone is responding and reacting to this miracle? And how about the guy who was once blind? What's going through his mind? I can just imagine all of the thoughts. For the first time in his life, he is seen. For the first time, he knows what the sky looks like. He knows what people mean by saying red and blue and green. He has seen faces for the very first time. And overpowering, that overwhelming feeling he must have had was a desire to see this Jesus guy. Who did this to me? Who performed this incredible miracle? But Jesus wasn't there. And the story isn't done yet. And what we're going to see by the end of the chapter is that this once blind man becomes a worshiper of Jesus. He places his faith in Christ and receives eternal life, which is a greater miracle than being able to see. Now, let me ask you, This certainly doesn't answer all of our questions. But in the light of eternity, and in the light of God's purposes, would this man say that his suffering was worth it? Would this man say, you know, I wouldn't change a thing. God has been so good to me. He has been so gracious and so kind. You know, not all suffering leads to that goodness. It's only for Christians that that happens. But when we are the children of God, we can have assurance that God orchestrates everything, even our suffering for his glory and our good. Now, as I said, this doesn't answer all of our questions. It is completely permissible, it is right, and it may be even recommended that sometimes we cry out to God and ask why. Think of the book of Job. Was that 42 chapters long? And here's this man who had everything, and he was faithful to God. And he loses his property. He loses his fortune. He loses his children. He loses his wife. He loses his health. The only thing he's got left is breath. And he and his buddies spend chapter after chapter asking God, why? And really what they're asking is, Job's going, what did I do? What did I do wrong? And God doesn't send a dissertation down explaining everything. Well, Job, the reason why we did this is this and then that and that. The beginning of Job, we know that Satan's involved in all that. Job doesn't even know that. God's answer to Job is, I'm God, and you're not. Trust me. That's all Job gets, and I can't imagine greater suffering than that man experienced. Now, that's not the magic pill. That's not the medicine that's going to make everything better. Suffering is real. Jesus himself suffered. Called the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53 puts it. So I don't want to belittle our suffering, your suffering at all. But what I do want to do is give us a framework to help us understand that, yes, God does use our suffering. Yes, God is doing something with it. And the big categories that we can say is that God is glorifying himself in our suffering, and God is doing us good in our suffering. And when we have that, our suffering can have a purpose. And when we have purpose, we have hope. And when we have purpose, we have a reason to endure. And when we have purpose, we have perspective. I'm going to let a pastor named J.C. Ryle from the 1800s have the final word for us this morning. He's one of those guys like Luther and Spurgeon who's just eminently quotable. And this comes from a sermon that he preached. He's echoing the Apostle Paul from Romans 8. But listen to these words. I think he puts it so well. He says, if God has given his son to die for us, let us beware of doubting his kindness and love in any painful providence of our daily life. Let us never allow ourselves to think hard thoughts of God or suppose that he can give us anything that is not really for our good. Let us see in every sorrow and trouble of our earthly pilgrimage the hand of him who gave Christ to die for our sins. That hand can never smite us except in love. He who gave his son to die for our sins will never withhold anything from us that is really for our good. Let us lean back on this thought and say to ourselves in the darkest hour of trial, this also is ordered by him who gave Christ to die for my sins. It cannot be wrong. It is done in love. It must be well. Christian, God orchestrates everything, even your suffering, for his glory and for your good. Therefore, as Ryle says, it must be well. Let's pray.